All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for your mercy, for your patience, for your providence and care of us, Lord, and your sovereignty, that we don't have to try to make everything work, Lord. You do already. You've already won the battle. You've already set the race before us, and you're the one that gives us the strength to run it. And Lord, we just pray that as we study your word, Lord, that it would change our hearts and that you would be glorified and nobody else, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I met with Gan briefly in between some other stuff at work, and he said that the two boys, some of you guys may already know, that we'd been praying for that were missing from their house that were caring for them. They ended up getting found, so that was a blessing. They didn't end up somewhere in India in a coal mine or something, or worse. So last week, Matt taught on Genesis 33. I'm just going to quickly kind of review what he went through. Genesis, to start off, though, I'm going to start, and let's read Genesis 28. Genesis 28, 20 and 21, we read, then Jacob vowed, this is when he took off after he had a blowout with his family and Esau wanted to kill him and the whole deal. And Jacob, in verse 20, made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. He kind of makes a deal with God. He's young. God still deals with him kindly, and we see in Matt's passage, he does bring him back. He brings him back to peace to his family. He brings him at peace with Esau, who they were at odds. If you go back through, Matt outlined the changes that we see in Jacob from that situation when he ran away from his family initially from all the turmoil, and he leaves, to when he's coming back. And he outlined several different changes that in Jacob. One was that he returned with courage. He was no longer looking behind every bush for the boogeyman. He was confident in God. He returned with humility. He returned with gratitude to God, and he returned with generosity. And he also returned devoted to God. And we see that in that passage and also in the next chapter. So first, we're going to go through chapter 37 today. But before we do that, I want to, in the message plan 34 through 36, we're trying to accelerate our way through. So that was set aside. But I want to kind of discuss this just in passing on our way to 37, because I think it's important that we look at this and kind of see what happened before, so we kind of know how the table got set for Genesis 37. So if you turn your Bible to Genesis 34, we see the passage that Matt closed up on right before this and mentioned it, this defilement of Dinah. So Dinah goes out, she's a sister, Jacob's daughter, the sister to the 12. She goes out, she's hanging out with some of the girls around the area in Canaan, and this guy gets her, he ends up lying with her, defiling her, and everybody's livid. We see Simeon and Levi, they talk everybody in this whole place to get circumcised, and on the third day it says when they're sore, they went in there with swords and they killed them, everybody. You look at that and you think, wow. As we go into 37, you're thinking, well, how can this all happen? And did this just show up out of nowhere? No, this has been brewing for a while. There's a lot of serious stuff going on. They killed everybody. Jacob and his family end up leaving there for obvious reasons. And we get into other things that happen along the way. If you look in verse 35, or chapter 35, we see Rachel dies on the way, giving birth to Benjamin. And we see Isaac, his dad, also dies. There's a lot going on. On top of all that, we see Reuben, who's the firstborn of Rachel, or of Leah, he ends up lying with one of his dad's wives. So, I mean, there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on. And so with that in mind, I want to open up Genesis 37. So turn to Genesis 37. We're going to look at three things, two a little quicker, and then one maybe a little more in a little more depth. But the first thing I'd like to discuss that this passage present is the silent killer of family unity, which is favoritism. It's ripe in here, and we couldn't go through it without discussing it. The second is the powder keg of jealousy and what it is. We went to a training one time with the rest of my teammates, and the gentleman was showing us how C4 could be used for creative entry into buildings without doors, or if you wanted to go through a different door that wasn't there, you could make one. And a little goes a long way, and that's the case with jealousy. A little goes a long way. It's a horrible thing that it's got bad roots. We're going to talk about that and how that affects this Jacob's family and Joseph as well, his brothers. And then lastly, we're going to talk about God's providence in the pit and his sovereignty. So turn with me to Genesis 37, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3 as favoritism begins its quiet work. We see Genesis 37, 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. So as we read that, we see Jacob doing the same thing that was in his family, right? He goes right back to it, not even understanding or caring that how destructive it was in his family. He goes back right to it. And we kind of understand this idea. I think some of us can. I mean, I can understand this. He loved his wife. Joseph was his wife's first child, Rachel's first child. He loved her. She's gone. He has this little baby. All the other kids are kind of grown up, and he's hanging around them. I know with us, the caboose ends up hanging around more than the other ones because they all came in a big clump for us, and then later we get one more, and they're kind of around, and they're running around with dad or whatever. I get it. But we see how much problems it causes in his family. In James chapter 2, verse 9, it says, it's talking about showing partiality in the church, you know, with people that are, if they're rich, giving them a good seat, or the poor people sit over here, or the stinky guys, or whatever. But it says, this all kind of ties together with this whole idea of being partial or showing favoritism. But it says, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we're talking about a sin here. It's not something that's a preference. Ephesians 6, 9 says, masters, do the same to them, speaking of their servants, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Thank the Lord God does not show partiality among his children. That would be horrible, but he does not. He loves us. Acts 10, 34 through 35, Peter opens his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Deuteronomy 16, 19 says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. Partiality or favoritism in the justice system, everybody here is aware of it. And what does it make you feel when you see that, when it's not fair, when you see partiality or somebody with money can get off and somebody that's poor gets slammed, when we see people who are friends of somebody and they end up getting off, right? How does that make us feel about the justice system? How does it affect our view of it? I mean, clearly it frustrates us. We don't have trust in it. It's in the same way the family disintegrates under partiality or favoritism, and we see this going on in Genesis. It's just the beginnings of it, and it gets worse. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. When I show partiality to one of my kids, I always knew with my dad, all of us knew where we were as kids. He loved us all the same, and it was about 4 feet lower than where he loved my mom, and we knew that, right? But we were all on the same line. He didn't love one of us more than the other. But in this, we see this going on, and that causes all kinds of discontent in the family. You see the brothers frustrated. He loves him. He can't do anything wrong. You know, he forgot the sheep gate, and all the sheep got out, but it was like no big deal when Joseph did it, right? But when I did it, you know, I did 30 days in the stocks, you know, what's going on? So we just see this. It just pits family against family, right? This idea of favoritism in their families going on. So I just kind of mentioned that in passing, but we'll see that develop more as we go through. The second, as we begin reading in verse 4, we see this powder keg of jealousy that's being filled. So go to verse 4, and we'll read down through 17. Verse 4 says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Have you ever been around somebody that you knew they hated you? I mean, it was no, and they didn't try to hide it. It was very open. It's very open. They would just look at you like, "You're a piece of garbage. I'm not even going to talk to you." You know, and you can just feel it, right? That's going on. We're pretty sure of that. Now, Joseph says, "But his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all the other brothers, and they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear the dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and then, behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.'" Okay, you think this helps? Not only has he's got the special coat, every time they see him in that coat, they're like, "That piece of work, whatever," right? He brought in, he told on whoever his other brothers were, right? Brings a report to his dad, so in their mind, he's a snitch. He's wearing the robe of authority, and now he's having dreams that I'm bowing down to him, right? This is not helping, right? It just keeps adding more fuel onto this for the explosion. "And his brother said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." Then he dreams still another dream, right? If I'm Joseph, I'd probably say, "Hey, you know what? I'll just keep this one to myself," right? I don't need to keep telling these dreams. But I don't know if he is either fearless or not knowing what's going on, one way or the other. Or just these dreams that God had given him obviously were so powerful, and he had to tell somebody about it, right? He tells them, and his brother, okay, in verse 9, "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him." They're jealous. They see what's going on, the whole package, and they're jealous. This jealousy is just gripping them more and more. It says, "But his father kept the matter in mind." Jacob was no stranger to visions and God talking to him, and it says he keeps this in mind. He rebukes him at first, but then he keeps it in mind, he says. Verse 12, it says, "Then his brothers went to feed their flocks in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' So he said to him, 'Here I am.' Then he said to him, 'Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem." So it's about, looking at the mileage, that's about 40 miles, map miles. So it'd be a little more, you know, cross country. But it's no small trek, at least a couple days hard hike, lightly laden. Now a certain man found him there, and there he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers. Dothan's about 15 miles from there. So he's still trekking. He's still headed away. He's on a pretty long trek. I don't think he has a clue what's in store for him as he's going through there. He's just doing what his dad's telling him to do. So we see this jealousy. It builds. Let's look at some scripture that talk about jealousy. And turn to your Bible in James. Kind of hold your finger in Genesis there. Turn to James. Go to James 3, and let's read from 14 through 16. Verse 14 says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there." Verse 17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." But we see it describes jealousy here, and it's not a slight thing. It says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there." You guys, like when you're in chemistry and you had a, you would add, they'd say, "Hey, mix this into the, make a solution," right? And you would look at it, and if you poured it in and it, and you stirred it up and it dissolved into the water, they would say, "Oh, yeah, that's water soluble," right? If you take a glass full of jealousy and you add in pride, it mixes right in. Hatred, oh yeah, it just mixes right in. Murder, yep, it's there. It all mixes in. That's what the scripture's telling us. Where there's envy and self-seeking, all confusion and every evil thing will be there. Notice how it describes in verse 14, "But you have, if you have bitter envy," have you ever put something in your mouth that was horribly bitter? And then did you, I don't know, maybe your parents gave it to you as a joke, right? And then you're like, "Wow, that's horrible." And then you try to get the taste out of your mouth. Have you noticed that that's difficult to do? You can lick your mouth with your tongue many times. You can spit 20 times, and it's still bitter in your mouth. Jealousy's like that. It just sticks around. It permeates everything. It's a sin that is deeply divisive, and it's a horrible root to try to dig up. And we see that going on right here. In Proverbs 14:30, it says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." When you're hunting and it's hot and you kill a big animal like an elk, butchers, if you bring it to the butcher, and I saw a lot of it when I was working in Happy Camp, they'd bring stuff into the butchers and the butcher would say, "Hey, it's got sour bone." And then I would ask him how bad, right? It's because inside it's basically rotting at the deepest part near the bone because it's so thick. That's where it rots first. It doesn't cool down enough, and it starts rotting. Envy, it describes that as envy. It rots your bones out. I think anybody here that suffered with envy or jealousy would admit that is true. It's like needing an appendicitis surgery and having your appendix blow up, and you can't get one. It rots you out. That's what jealousy does. Proverbs 27:4, it says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" When I was younger and we were in high school, we worked in a truck shop. My dad was a logger and he had a truck shop. We worked there. And so as kids, of course, we tried to make anything that would explode. We tried all kinds of stuff. We made things that I will not name here because they're probably felonies, and I don't know what the statute of limitations is. But one of our friends, got the big idea, because he was even crazier than we were, to show us stuff to do with acetylene, okay? So he's already laughing, okay? Because he knows about it, because he has a cutting torch and he used one as a child, okay? So for those of you who don't know, when you use a cutting torch, okay, you see the guy with the funny little sunglasses and he goes like this and he has a sparker and he goes, turns it on and he goes, right? And then he adjusts it and he makes a flame that can cut through metal, okay? It's oxygen and acetylene. Acetylene is extremely volatile, okay? It can, I didn't know this because I didn't have YouTube at the time, okay? But we filled a bag up with acetylene and we put it up in the air because it's kind of goes up a little bit. You give it a little toss. And then we had a yardstick with a match on it. We lit it and the whole shop just like exploded and a black cloud of falling dust just came. We're like, this is cool. We need to do more of this. So we grabbed more, right? And we thought, okay, well, if one's good, two or three's better. So one of our friends had a bag of acetylene. We filled it up and gave it to him. He had shorts on, and he put it between his legs like this. While we're filling up more acetylene, right? So he knows, and maybe some of you guys know that weld or work with gases like that, it's so volatile that even static electricity can set it off, okay? If you get it at a certain pressure, it will just go off, okay? But he had it between his legs, and when he moved his legs a little bit and moved around, I'm assuming the static electricity got to it, and it exploded between his legs with his shorts on, okay? Jealousy is kind of like acetylene. You have it in a bag. You think you got it contained. It's just my little pet thing here. I get it. You know, I like to rage a little bit, right? And I have my jealousy issues, right? It's acetylene, guys. Jealousy is acetylene, and it will blow up on you. And we see it in this passage. It's getting ready to blow up. Let's go to verse 18 through 24. Oh, sorry, Jim. He was okay. He was like kind of burnt and he had no hair on his legs and he was relatively hairy. So he kind of, but he was all right. It burned him, but it wasn't so substantial that he was like, you know, had to go to UC Davis or anything, thankfully. So we learned a lesson, at least some of us. So Genesis, let's go to Genesis 18 or 37:18. Joseph's walking up. He's in his pretty coat. He's not hard to miss, okay? Open country, they see him in his pretty coat. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. This does not sound like regular family meetings. This is not like, hey, yeah, you know, we went out to lunch, and then so-and-so came, my brother came walking up, and I'm going to kill him. It's not normal, but if you look at what's been going on in the past that we went through in Genesis, you kind of see there's a lot of crazy stuff going on, right? And this jealousy is just, it's gathered and gathered, and now it's taking root, right? It's giving birth to sin. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we'll say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to him, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. I've read some commentators, and MacArthur's commentary talks about some of these water cisterns or pits that they had, that they kind of came up on the sides, almost like an underground bottle, and then they were narrow at the top, so where you could just get a bucket through, and apparently you could potentially get a kid through. I don't know if it was that kind or just an open pit that they dug for a well, and there was no water in it. We don't know. But it's a pit, and they throw him in it. Titus 3:3, just closing on this whole idea of jealousy. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." In his message on this same passage, Alistair Begg brings up the example of John the Baptist in John. And, excuse me, in, yeah, John 32, or 3:22. Let's look at that really quick. John 3, starts in verse 22. Or hold on. Oh, wrong passage, sorry. I wrote it down wrong. Stand by. I think it's Matthew. I'm gonna go ahead and paraphrase it, save us the time. But basically, what it is the story of John the Baptist, and as his disciples, Jesus is baptizing near him, and John the Baptist is baptizing, and his disciples come to him and go, "Hey, the one you were talking about, he's over there baptizing, and everybody's going to him." John the Baptist, and I'm just paraphrasing it, goes through and explains to him, "Hey, look, he must increase, and I must decrease." He wasn't trying to get a racket on the baptism deal. He realized Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, and he wanted people to go to him. So you see this humility that he's showing. And this, that's what the scripture calls us to be humble, not to be proud, arrogant, and jealous in that way. So let's talk about Joseph in the pit and God's providence and sovereignty in that as an example. If you look at providence, just the simple definition of it is the protective care of God. I'm sure most of you, if you have any reason, who are believers, can look back at your life and see God's providence in your life. At a traffic intersection, a health issue, whatever the case may be, God's providence is clearly visible. And in this passage, you cannot avoid it. I'm sure a lot of stuff came into Joseph's mind when he was in that pit. I'm sure a lot of stuff came into his mind later as he became a slave and got sent to Egypt, as he got falsely accused, sent to prison. All these different things happened. I'm sure a lot of questions came to his mind along the way, and they come into our minds. I'm sure everybody here has been in a pit. Some people have been in deeper pits than others. But when you're in that pit, whether it's news from a doctor or a lab test or losing your family or a loved one, or losing your job, whatever the case may be, questions come to your mind. The questions that come to my mind are varied, but generally, hey, where are you, God? Do you care? Do you know what's going on? Do you see me? And the answer is, yes, he does care. Yes, he does see me. And he does know what's going on. When you're in that pit, sometimes it's hard to see the providence of God. Turn to me, to James 1, 2 through 4. Let's James 1, 2 through 4. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." What are your other translations say for that word? Steadfastness. What else? Perseverance. Yeah. And verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. It is not easy to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, is it? Joseph's in the middle of this, and we in our lives get into the middle of this. It's not easy to look to the truth of the word, but that's what we have to do. When the kids were little, and I wanted them to work hard, I could have just left them at home and just let their hands turn into baby soft hands. And every time I saw a bead of sweat starting to perspire on their forehead, I could have just jerked them right out of that work and put them in the air conditioning. That's not what makes them strong. That's not what makes them persevere and have endurance and be mature. And God's the same way with us. He lets us go through things. He lets us sweat. He lets us cry out. But he's there. And the scripture says, we'll read it, but nobody's going to snatch you out of his hand, right? Nobody. In John 10, 27 and 28, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. As a little kid, did your dad ever, or your dad or your uncle or whoever, ever have something in their hand? It could be anything, a coin or whatever, and go, hey, you want that? And then, like, you go to grab it, and they go, whoop. You can't get it out of their hand, right? Then you figure, well, I'll just pry their fingers open. I know when I was a kid, my dad had logger hands, and you couldn't pry him open with a crowbar. And I could try, and I could try, and I could use my foot on his wrist and both hands pulling, and I could not open his hand. God Almighty holds you in his hand, and there is nobody that's going to snatch you out. Nobody snatched Joseph out of God's hand. In his trial, nobody's going to snatch you as a believer out of God's hand in whatever trial or pit or adversity you find yourself in. Nobody is going to do it. The story of Joseph's life and our own lives lead us inescapably to the providence and sovereignty of God. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Let's read down through the bottom of it. So 28 through 38. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God Almighty has you in his hand, and there is no one that's going to snatch it out, no matter where you're at, no matter what you're experiencing. This life is temporary. That didn't make sense to me when I was younger. It was forever. Now it makes sense to me. It's temporary. We're just passing through, guys. We are just passing through. But God has us in his hand. He cares for us. And when we're in the pit, he knows. I'm going to read you, I can't read it all to you. I'm going to paraphrase it just for the sake of time. But when you get a chance, you can see me after church and I can give you the sermon title from Spurgeon. It's fantastic. He goes through Romans 8, 28 and does a fantastic job. But he makes the point that when it says all things work together for good, he wants us to look at that word good. And he says, that does not mean that your table is creaking under the weight of food. And he goes into a whole long thing. It doesn't mean honey squirted in your mouth. It can, but not always. That good, he goes on to describe, is our spiritual good. God works everything together for our good. It's not that we don't see physical good come out of it sometimes, but he works it together for our spiritual good. I'm going to read to you an example that he gives of a gentleman. It was a martyr in earlier time before him in England. And he says, you may have heard also the story of that eminent martyr who was wont always to say, all things work together for good. When he was seized by the officers of Queen Mary to be taken to the stake to be burned, he was treated so roughly on the road that he broke his leg. And they jeeringly said, all things work together for good, do they? How will your broken leg work for your good? I don't know, said he, how it will, but for my good, I know it will work, and you shall see it so. Strange to say, it proved true that it was for his good, for being delayed a day or so on the road through his lameness, he just arrived in London in time enough to hear that Elizabeth was proclaimed queen. And so he escaped the stake by his broken leg. He turned round upon the men who carried him as they thought to his death and said to them, now will you believe that all things work together for God? So it's a great example, and I'll give you that lesson to read it. It's fantastic, but it's that good's not always what we think it is. I can think of a lot of things that would be good. I think they'd be good, but they'd be poison to me, and God knows it. But he works all things out together for good for us, for our spiritual good and his glory as believers. Turn to Genesis 50. I'm going to close with this and then give the gospel. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, and for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Here's the verse that we're talking about, verse 20. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as is this day, to save many people alive." After everything that Joseph went through, this scripture is made real to him. You may be here and you're not saved. You don't even know what that means. What do you mean, I'm saved? That scripture in Romans 8, if you're not saved, doesn't pertain to you. The Bible says that the wrath of God is upon you if you're not saved. You think, what are you talking about, Brian? Why would you say that? I would be a derelict not to tell you. The scripture says that we've all sinned, every one of us, and we cannot stand before a holy God and proclaim our righteousness or get to heaven by 51% good and 49% bad. It doesn't work like that. We can't get there by our works. You're under the judgment of God, and a punishment is hell. Eternal punishment is what the scripture says. But the good news of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, came. He sent him. He came. He died. He bore that wrath and that judgment that you deserved, and he bore it on the cross once for all time. And the scripture says, when you repent of your sin and you put your trust in Christ, the Bible says you're born again. You're a new creature in Christ. Romans 8 applies to you. You're saved. You're adopted into his family. It is not something anyone can take away from you. When you're in his hand, when you're saved, when he calls you, no one's getting you out. We don't get there by good works. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Otherwise, we could brag about it. It's strictly God's mercy and grace that we have to stand on. That's it. So if you find yourself in that position today, I would strongly encourage you, please, repent. Put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and stand with him and be adopted as a son or daughter. Please. If you don't understand or you want to know more about that, talk to one of the elders, Patrick, me, Fred's back there, Steve, or Chris. Okay? Just talk to somebody. But I would encourage you in that. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us for being blind. You convicted me in so much in this passage. Jealousy, Lord. All these other sins, Lord, we're blind to it. We get in a pit and we rail and howl and moan. You shut a door and we jerk on it trying to open it. God, please forgive us. Lord, I thank you that your providence is clearly seen, not only in this passage, and there's more of it coming, Lord, but in our lives. Your sovereignty, Lord, is evident. You're in control, we're not. And this is a short, short trip. God, I pray for anybody here that does not want to bow their knee before you, Lord, and humble themselves and repent of their sin. God, I pray that you would not let their mind or heart rest until that is done. That you would prompt them by your Holy Spirit. And that you'd cold trail them, Lord, no matter where they go. God, thank you for being with us in whatever pit we are, whatever hospital bed, deathbed, poverty, whatever. Thank you so much, Lord, for your providence and your sovereignty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.